Appreciate that. Well, my plan in a couple weeks is to start a series going through the book of Hebrews. I've never taught through that book, and there's a whole lot about Christ in the book of Hebrews. So I want to try to work through that with you, but I'm kind of still in that in-between mode right now, so we're going to do kind of a topical study on good works this morning. I've never really dealt with a message just on good works, so I thought, well, that would be a first, so we'll give it a shot. What we're going to do is I'm going to take you to the hometown buffet, and we're going to kind of walk through there, and we're going to stop off at the salad bar and take a little bit off of that, and then we're going to go over to the vegetable part of it and grab a few of those and a few pieces of bread and meat here and there. So this is going to be a real smorgasbord kind of a study. We're going to look at a lot of different aspects of good works. And I started out trying to start all of them with the letter C as a memory aid. And you know, that usually works if you have about three or four items. I think I have 27. So I'm not sure this is going to work at all, but I got in that mold, and so I'm trying to manipulate it to start with the C. Whether it works or not, I doubt it. But anyway, good works are an essential part of the Christian life. They are absolutely vital to the life of the believer. So we need to be aware of the importance of good works. And not only that, we need to be engaged in good works. So what I want us to do is to just look at the theme of good works, and in the process of working through a lot of different issues that are relevant to that idea, hopefully exhort ourselves to be stirred up to love and good works, because that's something that the Lord wants. So let me begin with my little list. I want to start with the command of good works. This should not surprise anyone. Christ calls us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and the way we do that is by doing good works. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, and I'm going to be referring to a lot of scripture, and if you're very nimble with your fingers and you can turn to these verses, I encourage you to do that, but I'm going to be reading a lot of them. And I think I've listed most of these in your notes, so that should be a help, a help for you. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Christ says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Christ commands his disciples, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works." So he commands good works. That's what the disciples are supposed to be doing, is shining before men so they see our good works. Paul tells the Galatians that while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there he commands us to do good, that is, do good works, to all men, especially the church. But to all men, it's broader than just doing good works that benefit other believers. It actually encompasses all men. In Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And there are many, many verses that that talk about commands that deal with good works, so that believers should be mindful of the fact that good works, thank you, are a very, very important part of our relationship with Jesus Christ. These are not optional. He commands the church to be involved in good works. Now, the cause of the good works are twofold. Number one, the reason why we can do good works is because we have a new nature. God has changed us. Matthew 7:17 says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." We used to be a bad tree, but in regeneration, God changed our heart and turned us into a good tree, and a good tree bears good fruit. We can do good works Because we have been changed and we have a new nature by the grace of God. But point number two, it is God's grace that's behind all of our good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, and you might want to turn there because this is such a good verse, our good works not only are motivated by the grace of God, they are predestined beforehand by God that we should do them. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what?" What are you created for? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's more than God just coming up with a list of good works that we ought to do. He has actually prepared beforehand the good works that you will do. This is a part of His decrees, a part of His sovereignty, a part of His foreordination, that He has actually decreed the works that we should do, the good works that we should be involved in. So it's all by God's grace. And again, there's a ton of verses that talk about how the Spirit of God is the one who enables us and moves us and stirs us up to do good works. Philippians 2:13, "For God is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Both the willing of the good works and the doing of the good works is the result of God at work in us. It ultimately all shines to His glory and His honor. So the cause of the good works is that we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. We have those desires to be obedient to Christ. And we also have the grace of God, which is not only predestined the good works, but through His Spirit, He leads us and energizes us to actually do them. Now, before we're going to be effective in doing good works, we need to be prepared. So there are some conditions for good works. These are things that we need to strive toward that we might be the most useful to the Lord in terms of good works. The first one deals with purity of heart and life. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21. Listen to what he says to Timothy. That if a man cleanses himself from these things, and he had given a list of sins, like immorality, sensuality, things like that. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So if you want to be useful to your master, if you want to be prepared for every good work, then cleanse yourself from those sins. Sins will not encourage us to do good works. Sins encourage us to do bad works and bad deeds. So that if we want to be useful, we need to be continually purifying our heart and our life. That's one of the conditions for being a good worker for the glory of God. Purify your heart and your life. Number two is that your mind needs to be saturated with God's Word. That's the 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Verses you know well, let me read them for you again. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every" what? "Good work." In other words, it's the Word of God, as we read it and get God's truth in our mind, and we're continually confronted with do this and don't do that, that the Spirit of God activates us. So because the Spirit of God has inspired the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, it makes us adequate and equipped for every good work. So we will not be involved in good works if we're not involved in the Scripture, because the Scripture continually informs us, teaches us, rebukes us, guides us, trains us, corrects us. And we need all of that to be involved in good works. So we need to have a mind saturated with God's Word. And thou continually put before us the importance of a life of good works. And the third condition that we need to fulfill to be involved in good works as we should is just perseverance. Perseverance. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And 2 Thessalonians 3:13, for as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. This is one of the big challenges of doing good works. We may start a good work, but then we lose heart and we give up on it and we stop doing that good work. And in order to be involved in good works that honor the Lord, that please the Lord, we need perseverance. We need not to lose heart in doing good. And I tell you what, this requires that you be involved in things that no one's going to commend you for. No one's going to pat you on the back or acknowledge you for your efforts or your involvement. It means that you need to do it when you don't feel like doing it, that you need to be committed to it because it is good in the sight of God. It is a good work. And oftentimes we become very weary. Our life gets so busy with other things, we don't have time to be involved in that anymore. And we grow weary and we lose heart and we just stop doing those things. And the apostles understood that. And that's why Paul and others would say, look, don't lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart. Persevere. Persevere. It's a mark of those who are involved in good works that honor the Lord. So we need to cleanse our heart, we need our mind saturated with God's Word, and we also just need to persevere by the grace of God in these things. Letter D, what is the challenge for good works? Well, we are called upon, number one, to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul says to Timothy to instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And secondly, we're to be zealous for good works. And I love this passage, Titus chapter 2. It's one, you know, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And he talks about looking to the blessed hope, the coming and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about Christ, and he leads into verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, zealous for good deeds. Now this is very challenging, because not only are we to be involved in good works, we're to be rich in good works as opposed to being poor in good works. If you're poor in good works, what does that mean? You're not doing many. You got a penny or two worth of good works. But he wants you to have thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of good works in an analogy sense. Be rich in good works. Do a lot of them. Lots of different kinds of good works. Be rich in good works. And then in Titus he says, be zealous for good works. How many of us this morning are zealous? I mean, we have a zeal for good works. We are motivated to do good works, and oftentimes we're not. See, it's too easy for us to sit back and do nothing. It's too easy for us to get so absorbed in ourselves, in our own little world, that we don't reach out to others. And so what Scripture tells us is, look, you need to be zealous, and that's the reason why Christ redeemed you. Not so that you could do a holy little huddle over here. Not so that you could withdraw from the world and get off over here by yourself and just ignore the world. No. You're to be zealous for good deeds. Have a zeal, a passion to do what is good in the sight of others, to be a blessing to others. We can complain about the world. We can complain about the situation, all the bad things going on. But if we do nothing about it, then we are of no use and are useless to the master we're not useful to the master. So in order to be involved in good works and to be zealous for good works, we must get involved in the lives of other people. You must force yourself to come out of your shell and to get involved in the lives of other people. How else can we be zealous for good works if we're just turning a deaf eye to everybody else and we're not involved? We need to have eyes that look around for opportunities to be a blessing to other people. Being zealous for good works involves that. We need to maybe join a group, find a way to get involved with others, to be a force for good works, looking for opportunities to share. Remember, the Lord says, "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Our light is to shine. We're to be zealous for good works. And that is the challenge for good works. Be rich in good works. Be zealous for good works. Don't be passive. Don't be stagnant. Get involved in the lives of others. The next group we're going to look at is the categories of good works. This is kind of interesting because you say, okay, we've talked about good works. So what are good works anyway? What are some of the different kinds of good works that we need to be involved in? Well, probably the first on the list is to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a glorious good work when we take the good news to sinners. And really, all the other kinds of good works that I'm going to talk about after this one should all give us opportunities to do number one also, to give us opportunities to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. So there are many, many kinds of good works, but the very first of importance is that we share the good news of the gospel of Christ. That is a good work indeed, to share the good news. Number two, other categories of good works, acts of mercy and kindness. In John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus told the Pharisees, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And that's in John chapter 10. I said, well, okay, let me go back to John chapter 1 and skim through all this and find out what are the good works that he's talking about. If you do that, you'll come up with some like where he turned the water into wine, where he was a blessing at that wedding because they ran out of wine, and so he miraculously turned water into wine. That was his very first miracle, but that's one of the good works he's talking about. He ministered to the Samaritan woman, so he crossed the kind of the cultural boundaries to reach out to people like that. He healed the nobleman's son. He made the lame man walk at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed the blind man. Now we can't duplicate these kinds of good works because they're miracles. All of them are miracles. But we can be channels of mercy and channels of kindness to other people. We can be used of God to extend grace and comfort and help to those who need it. So as a broad general category, Christ's life was full of good works, and so should ours. Remember when the Lord gave that teaching about the sheep goat judgment in Matthew 25? And to the sheep, he says, "Come and enter into the kingdom prepared for you." And he said to them that, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me." And they say, "Well, when, Lord, did we see you in all those conditions?" And they said, and he said to them, "To the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine." All of those are good works. Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, ministering to strangers, clothing the naked, ministering to the sick, visiting prisoners. All of those are good works. And in fact, they mark off the sheep of God. They're the kind of works that are identity markers. They mark us off as followers of Christ. Acts of mercy and kindness. Paul told the church at Thessalonica to encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. These are also acts of mercy. To Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:10, he said that those women who should be put on the list and supported by the church are to have a reputation for good works, and then he lists some of the good works. She showed hospitality to strangers. She washed the saints' feet. She assisted those in distress. She devoted herself to every good work. Acts of mercy, acts of kindness. These are some of the good works that we should be involved in. Point number three is that, again, as I've already emphasized, these good works should go to Christians, but to unbelievers as well. Galatians 6:10 again, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we're to do good to all men, not just believers, all people. That's the extent of the good works that we're to be involved in. Another category of good works, number four, is opposing social and moral evil. I want you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because I think this is one of the categories of good works, along with all the others, but this one is increasingly an important good work to be involved in by the church today, to oppose social and moral evil. And that involves being involved in political issues that touch upon areas of our freedom and liberty and biblical moral values that are being legislated away by our courts and by our legislature and other places like that. And the reason why I say that this is important, because God ordained government. He ordained it. He actually established one for the nation of Israel. It was full of righteous laws. We know that righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. And God has not stopped being just or righteous. God is just as concerned about government today being righteous as He was with the nation of Israel. Righteousness exalts a nation, not just the nation of Israel, any nation. And I think this is an area where the church should be involved in good works. Christ opposed the political powers of His day, the teachings of the Pharisees, and even King Herod, and calling him a fox. John the Baptist rebuked Herod for living in immorality. And I think the church needs to be involved in opposing social and moral evil. That's actually a good work, because in doing that, we're being a blessing to other people, both believers and unbelievers alike. Amos chapter 5, keep your place there in Ephesians 5, but Amos 5 says, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Now, with that in mind, look at Ephesians 5. And in verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul gives some very important instruction to the church. He says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So here the Apostle Paul has been talking about all these deeds of darkness that are in the culture around the church at Ephesus. Some of them are trying to penetrate into the church, but they're definitely in the culture. And the Apostle Paul says, number one, do not participate in them yourself. Stay away from them. Don't let them into the church. But secondly, expose them. Rebuke them. For it's even disgraceful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So the church has, as our responsibility in being the light of the world and the salt of the earth, the responsibility to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness in our culture. That's exactly what this is referring to in Ephesians 5. Now, there's many, many different ways we can do that, but all of this is looked upon as a category of good works. For example, if I can stop a man from robbing another, is that a good work? What if it's the government that's robbing someone through oppressive taxes or something like that? Is it a good work to try to stop that? It's a good work. If I can stop someone from murdering someone else, is that a good work? What if it's the government that's murdering unborn babies in the womb, and I try to stop that? Is that a good work? What if in some way we try to prevent sinful lifestyles from taking over in our culture because it's affecting more and more people? Is that a good work to try to oppose that kind of sinful lifestyle? And again, what if it's the government trying to promote it? And I want to get involved and try to stop that. Is that good? That is good. That is a good work. Was it a good work that William Wilberforce brought slavery to an end in England? Was that good that he did that? That's a good work. And I think in the eyes of God, it is a good work when we expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It is a good work that the church should be involved in. Anytime we try to protect and advance biblical morality in our culture, it is a good work. Anytime we try to suppress evil and sin, it is a good work. And it will bring about many common blessings, not only to the church, but to many others as well, as we try to do good to all men. Some of the, I want to just touch upon two things to make you aware of that I think it is a very good work to oppose these things. And one of them is the hate crimes law. Probably many of you have heard much about this, but it's already passed the House in Washington, and it's awaiting Senate consideration and vote. And it's called Senate Bill 909, or called the Local Law Enforcement of Hate Crimes Prevention Act. Let me tell you why this, I think, needs to be opposed, and it's a good work to oppose it because of the danger that it brings to our own nation in so many ways. This particular bill is called a hate crimes bill, and it's bringing the federal government to be involved in prosecuting or help to prosecute crimes motivated by bias, either actual or perceived, against others based on race, religion, national origin, gender, and sexual orientation or gender identity. And what this bill says is that the federal government, now instead of just the states dealing with this kind of a crime, which they normally do, the federal government is going to get involved. And we will lend you our expertise, we'll lend you, local state, our resources, and we'll pay up to $100,000 to help you prosecute so-called hate crimes against race, motivated by race, religion, national origin, gender, and the big ticket items are sexual orientation or gender identity. Now, I'm not a legal expert, far from it, but I've read a number of people who have responded to this. James Dobson is all over this bill, if you're familiar with James Dobson. And he says this is one of the worst things that has ever come through. And here's some of the reasons why. It's actually totally unnecessary because our 14th Amendment guarantees all citizens equal protection under the law. But this hate crimes bill is going to elevate some victims of violent crimes over others, including those that are abused for sexual orientation, and that's going to be big, as I'll explain in just a minute. So, for example, if an act of violence is committed against a homosexual based on some perceived bias against the victim's sexual orientation, then the perpetrator will be charged with a federal hate crime in addition to being charged under the state criminal statute. And what this is doing is it's putting these categories under a special protection by the federal government. And there's absolutely no evidence that this law needs to be enacted at all. It's really sponsored by the homosexual community that's wanting to bring special protections to their lifestyle. And that's what's really behind this whole thing. They're wanting to protect the homosexual and gay lifestyle so that if anybody does anything against them, not only will the state prosecute them, the federal government will get involved with all their resources and up to $100,000 to intimidate people to back off in many, many ways and to protect this homosexual lifestyle. There's no reason for this at all. In 2007, there were 850,000 cases of aggravated assault, and only 3 out of every 10,000 were motivated by a sexual orientation bias. There is no epidemic here. There's nothing here to cause a need for this kind of a law to give special protection to the homosexual and lesbian and transgender kind of community. There is no basis for it other than to give them special legal protection that they can use to silence the church and others who would speak out against it. One of the Republicans decided that, well, you know, this phrase sexual orientation needs to be defined, so let's try to define it. So he tried to attach an amendment by saying that let's exclude pedophiles from this sexual orientation protection. Let's take out the pedophiles. Let's remove them from being put in this special classification of protected type of people. Well, all the Democrats, since they had the majority, voted that down so that now pedophiles are protected along with everybody else. So that's why some people have called this now the Pedophile Protection Act. And not only are pedophiles protected, but according to the psychology group that determines these types of expressions and phrases, there are 30 other bizarre sexual behaviors that are also protected if this bill gets passed, such as prostitution, bestiality, necrophilia, transvestite, transsexual, exhibitionism. So what it means is, to bring it down on a level without getting too risque, if a man exposes himself to a woman, that's a misdemeanor. If she pushes him away or slaps him or hits him with her purse, that now could render her to be guilty of a federal felony because she now did some kind of abuse against one of these protected categories of people. You see what's happening now? His crime is only a misdemeanor, but hers, as a result of this kind of a law, this hate crimes law, will become a federal felony because now this exhibitionist is protected by this law. That's what we're leading to. And the danger is, and this is why so many ministers and pastors around the country are up in arms with Senate Bill 909, is that when you link this to the federal aiding and abetting statute, then if a minister stands up and preaches against homosexuality, and someone in that congregation then goes out and actually performs an aggravated assault or something against a homosexual, then they could come to the pastor and get him involved and file a lawsuit against him for aiding and abetting that activity. Because now it is a federal crime. So that if a pastor faithfully teaches the Word of God and says that homosexuality is an abomination in the sight of God, which it is, and someone goes off the deep end and actually performs an act of violence against someone, then they could bring it back to me and they could arrest me and throw me in jail, being guilty of a federal offense because of this kind of a law. So keep Connor out of jail and oppose Senate Bill 909. If you want me in jail, well then do nothing. The blessing is our senators, as far as I know, are opposed to this. It hasn't been voted on yet by the Senate, but it's something there. If it passes, it will have tremendous ramifications. They are trying to drive Christians into the closet. They have come out of the closet, the homosexual community, and they don't want us to be out of the closet. They want us to be in the closet. And these kinds of bills are trying to intimidate us and to make us shut up. It's a national effort by the homosexual activists, not just to have the freedom to choose their lifestyle, but to be able to demand approval of their lifestyle and likewise condemn those who don't agree with them. They're trying to force Christians and our moral convictions out of the public arena. This has already happened in Sweden, Canada, and Great Britain, where hate crimes laws are used to persecute and prosecute, I should say, Christians speaking their disapproval of homosexual behavior. It even happened in Philadelphia, where Christians peacefully protesting a gay pride rally were arrested and jailed. So this is a very, very important issue, and it is a good work to protect our religious freedoms and our liberties. It is a good work to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And even though our two senators are already inclined to oppose it, I was on worldnetdaily.com the other day, and they have a place for like $10.95, you can FedEx a letter to all 100 of the senators to voice opposition to this. It's well worth the $11 in my mind. But that is a good work to stand up for biblical morals in a culture that is quickly abandoning them. One more real quickly. How many of y'all have heard of the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child? Parents, if you don't know about this, you need to learn about this. We cannot stick our head in the sand and expect that you're going to have the right to raise up your children the way you want to if this particular treaty goes forward. This treaty will take away the rights of parents to raise their children according to their own convictions. It will affect the parents' rights to homeschool. It will affect the methods that a parent can use to discipline their children. It will affect their ability to determine the religious training of their child. It would not prevent their children from being exposed to government sex education, and more and more and more if this treaty gets passed. And by the way, a treaty, if our Congress ratifies a treaty, that treaty becomes the supreme law of the land. And it usurps both the Constitution and the state laws if it becomes a treaty. And they're trying to ratify this as a treaty. I would suggest to you parents who enjoy the rights of raising your children and you want your children to have those same freedoms and rights, it is a good work to be involved to try to oppose this, the ratification of this treaty. It is good to protect the biblical rights of parents. It is good to protect the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy in America because we are losing those. And we're losing them fast if you're following some of this legislation that's going on. It is a good work to oppose moral and social evil. And I highly encourage you to get involved in it. That's one of the reasons I started the Salt and Light group in our church. Because so many of these things are happening so quickly that I think the church needs to be involved. Well, quickly moving on. The compensation of good works. Let me just point out a couple of things here. Your good works, whatever you do, do not merit favor with God. Christ said that when the slave does what the master commands him, the master doesn't thank the slave. And he says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you're to say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Good works will not save you. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ plus any good works, that boat will not float. It will sink. You've just jumped on the Titanic. And you're going down to the bottom. Good works cannot save. You must not trust in them in any way to save you. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ saves. Faith in Him is all that we need. Our good works are the result of God's grace. They give evidence to the genuineness of our faith. They are extremely important, but they will not save you. Point number two is that even though our good works do not merit favor before God, God will still reward your good works. This is the incredible thing. And this is how it works. God, through His Spirit, is at work in us both the will and the do for His good pleasure. He places the desire for good works in our heart. He actually enables us to do them, and then He rewards us for them. It's all of grace. God does it all. It's all a work of God's sheer grace. We're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. How do you do that? You do that through good works. You get rewarded for those. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There will be a recompense for good works. They will affect the degree of glory and blessedness in heaven, so that good works are a very important part of not only our sanctification, but God Himself will compensate us for them in heaven. Just remember, He's compensating us for what He Himself did through us. So He gets the glory all the way around. And finally, we now go to the dessert bar, the crown of the good works. Number one, they glorify God. God is glorified when the church gets zealous for good works. Matthew 5:16, again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, when you're involved in good works, people see that. You may not intend it for public consumption, but people see it. And what Christ is saying is they will give glory to your Father for the good works that they see you doing. John chapter 15, verse 8, Christ says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You want to glorify God? You know, many of us are familiar with the Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism. The very first question, what is the chief end of man, right? Most of us are familiar with that. The answer is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We believe that. We stand on that. As a church, that's one of our mottos. I mean, that's something we take seriously. But how do we glorify God? How do we glorify God? Well, Christ has just given the answer. In John 15, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. It's that good works, it's that good fruit that comes out of our life that brings glory to God. We cannot glorify God if we withdraw from our culture, if we withdraw from looking for opportunities with our neighbors and people that we work with and people all around us, trying to do good to them. Those are good works that actually bring glory to God. And if that is the chief aim, our chief aim, our highest goal in life, to glorify God, then should we not be interested and involved in doing good works? Because that's how we glorify God. One of the more important ways that we glorify God. And then secondly, these good works are a necessary evidence that you have grace and faith. Remember what James said. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now you can say you have faith in Jesus Christ all day long, but if you have no works, then your faith is dead. How do you know your faith is genuine? Look at the outward evidence of your life. What are the good works that you have a passion to do? What are the things that you want to be involved in to minister to other people? Again, regardless of the category of good works that you're involved in, but you have a heart to do that. And that's important because faith without works is dead. It doesn't mean we're saved by faith and works. The works bear evidence to the reality and the genuineness of our faith. That's the way that works together. Without that, the author of the book of Hebrews says, without sanctification, Without good works, no one will see the Lord. Again, you're not saved by them, but they show evidence that your faith is genuine. And in the end, as we, by God's grace, through the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, as we seek to go through our life and we do a good work over here, and by God's grace, another good work over here and another one over there, when we stand before the Lord, all of those good works will be brought together and will be painted on a tapestry. And it's like the Spirit of God will take His paintbrush and He'll take the color of that good work and He'll draw and He'll take the color of this one and He'll do another brush stroke. And when it's all said and done, we'll stand back and we'll see a portrait of Jesus Christ Himself. Because all of our good works are nothing but mirroring the character of Christ, the compassion, the love, the kindness of the heart of Christ to other people. And it'll be a portrait of Christ for the glory of God. So in conclusion, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're created for good works. You've been redeemed in Titus 2:14 to be zealous for good works. Good works should dominate our life. Good works should be a very vital part of our Christian life, so that we need to stimulate one another with love and good deeds. We need to stimulate ourselves, seeing the importance of good works, so that we might be zealous for good works. Because those good works adorn our lives like so many roses on a bush. They just bring the color and the fragrant aroma and the beauty of Christ in our life, just like roses do on a bush. And good works adorn our lives like those flowers do. And they all bring glory to God. It all glorifies our Father. It bears witness to the genuineness of our faith. And that's why we need to be zealous for good works. So let me wrap it all up by quoting a good Arminian brethren who I think had it right on this point. He said, John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. By the power of the Spirit, for the glory of God, may the Lord help us to live a life of good works." Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to just review from Your Word the importance of being rich and zealous for good works. And Lord, this is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to me, Lord. And I'm sure it's a challenge to all of us that are here. Because how many of us, Lord, have really been zealous for good works? And Father, we're quick to confess that we get so bogged down with just the details of life. Lord, we're so busy with so many things and the stresses of work and home life and just the busyness of all of our activities. And yet, Lord, we don't think too often about being rich and zealous for good works. So, Father, help us to free up some time. Give us a heart, Lord, that looks at people around us with a new vision, not just as neighbors that we don't have time to talk with, or people at work that we can't hurt with and cry with when they're going through difficult times, or even some of these social and moral issues that are confronting our nation. Lord, give us a heart that wants to make a difference. Give us a heart, Lord, that wants to model and reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ and His love and compassion and His holiness in the midst of a world which is full of darkness and sin. Lord, give us a desire to radiate Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel that alone can save the soul of man. that alone can bring special saving grace into the heart of the lost. And give us a heart, Lord, to be ministers and conduits of your common grace that bring blessings to believers and unbelievers alike as we try to engage our culture and the people around us and whatever providential opportunities you give us. But Lord, incline us that way, that our lives might be a testimony and a fragrant aroma of Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. And we'll give you the glory, Lord. For whatever good comes out of these old sinful lives, Lord, we'll give you the glory and the honor, and we'll give you the praise because it all belongs to you. And in the day of glory, if we get any crowns or any blessings for whatever we did, we'll cast them at your feet, Lord, because you belong, they all belong to you. You're the author of them all by your grace and your Spirit. So, Lord, revive your church that you've redeemed. You've created us for good works. So empower us, Lord, to live a life of good works. For your glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn number 592, Jesus Bid Us Shine. Kind of a happy little tune, and let's...